while to get through them. So, yeah, of course, I'm a slow reader. I piddle a lot. What we're going to find in chapter 3 is I have a lot in common with Paul. And I'll explain that to you in just a minute. But, you know, there's sometimes where just the issues of life tend to rob you of the joy of your salvation. Have you noticed that? I mean, it just doesn't take much more than a flat tire or bad phone call or bad news or you got fired or an irritable person at work, 10,000 other issues. And I think that Satan throws these things at us. We have to stand firm, putting on the full armor of God, but I think Satan is out to discourage and demoralize the church because a discouraged and demoralized church is of no threat to his kingdom. But when we walk in victory and when we walk in the joy of the Lord, and that's the theme of the whole book of Philippians. It's joy, 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 joy. So you'll find the word rejoicing and joy mentioned 16 times in 4 chapters. There is a joy that is available to Christians that most of us don't tap into regularly. And it is not a joy that comes from our circumstances. It's a joy that is a gift of the Holy Spirit despite our circumstances. When it's all said and done, I mean, think about your worst day on the whole planet. Did God love you less on that day? Is your eternal destiny as secure on that day as any other? Okay. Is Jesus still Lord on that day as well as any other? Then those are the reasons we can rejoice. But it takes a concerted effort to look beyond sin, self, and circumstance. Whew. Elevate your eyesight and by faith touch the hem of his garment like the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years. Jesus was on an errand to minister to a synagogue ruler by the name of Jairus. Jairus had probably thrown Jesus out of his own synagogue. That often happened to Jesus. And now Jesus is going to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. She has perished. And here amongst the crowds comes this woman up behind him, and she says, I know if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. Now, the only way you can touch the hem of a person's garment is to be on your knees. A perfect place to find yourself if you're to gain the strength and joy of God in the midst of trials. There's a secret there. All that's required is a childlike faith and humility. To put yourself in a place where through praise and worship at church, through a quiet time at your home, even in your own car, you can touch the hem of his garment as often as you have need. Life is disappointing and discouraging. Things never happen the way we plan. Things don't happen as quickly as we'd like to plan them. And you can either allow those disappointments of life to discourage and demoralize you, or you can realize that disappointments are sometimes God's appointments. That he's teaching us something, he's taking us through something, he's going to see us to the other side. The problem that Peter had when he began to sink up to his eyeballs was he took his eyes off of Jesus and began to look at the wind and the waves after he got out of the boat. Think about that. Peter walked on water for a little bit. I don't know how long. I don't know how far a walk was from the boat to Jesus out in the middle of that stormy Galilean Sea that night. But he walked on water. He walked on water. Can you walk on water? You can if God wants you to, but you can't if you keep your eyes on sin, self, and circumstance. You, like Peter, will sink quickly amidst the storms of life. You have to understand that this is a supernatural thing. When I ask you, can you walk on water? The answer is yes, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. If it's his will, I can raise the dead. I can restore sight to the blind. I can speak in tongues. I can prophesy. I can translate, and I can even be quiet as a preacher. Amen. Greatest miracle of all, if he wants me to. Oh, there is grace with him. There is strength with him. Dear friends, there is joy in his presence that's not found anywhere else. It's not found anywhere else. The world at best can offer only distraction, which is temporary but not a permanent solution to anything. Same reason people turn to drugs or alcohol or other things that the world has to offer. These are not fixes. They are found only in Christ Jesus. Paul starts off this letter. Now understand again, these Philippians have been believers in the Lord 10 to 12 years at this point. 10 to 12 years. They're maturing. They've got several pastors. They've got several deacons in the church. The church is growing. It started off from very humble origins that you can read about in Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer and the dyer of purple cloth, a lady named Lydia, that were led to the Lord by Paul. When he couldn't find a synagogue to preach in, he figured, well, I'm going to go where the people are at and I'll preach there. To Paul, it didn't matter. He didn't need a pulpit. Pulpit didn't stop him at all, you know. He'd go out into the highways and the byways and look for God to open up our opportunity to share with somebody. Now, Paul starts off chapter 3 and verse 1 by saying, finally, my brothers. This is how I know he's a preacher. He's only halfway through the letter, but he says, finally. It's like the preacher says, in closing, let me make just 16 more brief points. You know, he's not stopping anytime soon. You know, so I never expect that of a preacher. This preacher says, finally, brothers. But, you know, it could probably be thought of as Paul simply saying, can I just wrap this whole thing up in just one phrase? Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And you say, but I can't find my joy. Where are you looking? Where are you looking? Joy is one of the fruit. Okay, keep your finger here. Turn left over to Galatians. Got to look there. I want this to come across as authoritative and not Pastor Jim. What Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, when you're there, say, I'm there. I'm there. The rest of you, tell me, just say, I'm getting there. Okay. Okay, it's chapter 5 and verse 16 of the book of Galatians. So Paul says, live by the Spirit, continuously continue to walk supernaturally dependent upon God and in His power. That's a nice amplified version of this passage. But that's what he's saying. Don't ever let your guard down. Don't think there's a day you can do without prayer. Don't think that there's a day you can go without reading God's word and applying it to your life. Don't think there's a moment in life that you don't need the supernatural filling of His Holy Spirit to address the issues at hand. You should be praying throughout the day when people are talking to you. You should be praying, Lord, how would you have me to respond to them? Half of my counseling session for me is the polar opposite of teaching. I do all the listening. They do all the talking. What a switcheroo. And you say, well, it must take a supernatural ability for you to be able to shut your mouth that long. Quite frankly, it does. There's a tendency in the flesh to, about five words into it, you've already got their situation diagnosed. But the Proverbs say only a fool gives an answer before hearing the whole question. So I listen, and I listen. But I listen not only actively to what they're saying and try to read what's really between the lines, and to realize also that there's two sides to every story. But secondly, I'm praying, Lord, give me wisdom, give me spiritual discernment, give me insight. I don't want to just spout off an answer. What do you want me to say? Every person is different. Every situation is different. So while I'm looking him in the eyes, and they think that I'm paying attention to them, I'm praying. I found out that even guys, once in a while, greatly, only under the influence of the Holy Spirit, can do more than one thing at the same time. I can actively listen, and I can be praying. Did you know that? Guys can multitask. That's as far as we can go. Don't ask us to do three things simultaneously. That's a woman's territory there. You guys can multitask, and it's a gift beyond my ability to understand. But every once in a while, I tap into that spiritual gift where I can earnestly and honestly listen and look in their eyes, and I'm praying, God, give me the right words, the right measure to say. Because every situation is different. Sometimes a firm hand is required. Sometimes you weep with those that are weeping. Sometimes you mourn with those that are mourning. Sometimes you rejoice with those that are rejoicing. That's what Paul is saying in Galatians 5:16. Live by the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Be dependent upon God 24/7. And you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature, as if we didn't know this, desires usually what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other. That's that spiritual tug of war you feel, where you want to take things into your own hands, but the Spirit says don't. You want to lash out at somebody, but the Spirit says, bite your tongue. Where you want to be angry with somebody who's angry with you, but the Spirit throttles you back and says, no, peace, be still. There's that tug of war that you feel constantly. He goes on in verse 19 to outline the acts of the sinful nature and the things that these are the things that we should stay away from. Pornea, it's interpreted in verse 19 as sexual immorality, but it's where we get the word pornography. Sexual immorality, uncleanness of any kind, impurity, debauchery, wildlife party style kind of stuff, idolatry, witchcraft, which translates pharmakia, where we get our word drugs. It's interpreted witchcraft because Satan has always used drugs as an introduction into his ways. They say that marijuana is not a gateway drug, but the Bible disagrees. I'm not saying there aren't perhaps some medicinal and medical applications of cannabis. That I am now a medical doctor. I'm not qualified to give you medical advice, but I can give you spiritual advice, and I know that drugs are an introduction. They are all gateway drugs that Satan would love to grip you with in his bondage, take you away from the Lord. All the manifestations when your flesh is in control, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And I warn you, as I did before, that those who continue to live like this, faithful interpretation of the Greek verbs, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Your lifestyle speaks louder than your words. Amen. Christians act like Christians because they're Christians. It is that simple. And the fruit of the Spirit, this is how you keep your flesh under control. This is how you keep your anger under control. This is how you keep the temptations of the world under control. The fruit of the Spirit, singular, one fruit. So this comes as a package. Can't parse up the Holy Spirit. You got him or you don't got him, but you can't have little bits of him. He says, but the fruit, singular, of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace. Oh, how many of you need to be more loving? Yummy. How many of you need more joy? Oh, I'll take buckets. You can back up the dump truck on that one, Lord. Peace. How many of you need peace amidst life's trials? Oh, Lord. Peace like a river. Peace like a river. Patience. How many of you are patient by nature? None of you. Put your hands down. You are not. Maybe you think you are, and it's God working in your life. Give him the glory. Just give him the glory. I made that tragic mistake one time when somebody asked me at work one day, how come nothing seems to bother you? How come you're such a peaceful person, so patient? You know what I said? The stupidest thing in my life. I said, well, I guess that's just who I am. And in that moment, God took away from me the peace. He took away from me the patience. And he said, you thought that was you? Let me show you what you look like without me. And for 2 years, I had no peace. I had no patience. I had no love. I had no joy. And God says, this is who you are. Don't ever take glory from God. Don't ever make the tragic mistake of a stupid young man that I was eons back, and I said that the work that God was doing in and through me was because I just happened to be such a nice guy. I'm telling you, if somebody asks you why you're so joyful, why you're so loving, why you're so peaceful, you give glory to God. You say, I'm a dirt bag, and God is having mercy on me. He's giving me love because I got no love. He's giving me peace because I got no peace. He's giving me all this stuff that does not come naturally. The stuff before it comes naturally, which in a nutshell, if you read correctly, means you don't get along with anybody. When you're in the flesh, you don't like nobody, and nobody likes you. But you already knew that. When you're a jerk, you're in the flesh. When you're in the flesh, you're a jerk. And everybody knows that. And you act like it. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love. Makes my heart beat better just to hear the word. Love, joy. Love, joy, peace. I got peace like a river. I got peace like a river. That's what we need. That's what we want. People say, well, I get that every time I light up my joint. That ain't a piece of God. That's just good dope talking. Okay? That ain't God. You know? Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Gentleness. Isn't it amazing when God pours it into us like that? You know? Have you ever said or thought to yourself, I just hate it when people push my buttons. You ever said that or thought that? I hate it when people push my buttons. You know, you push my buttons, Ty. You know, a spiritual man or woman doesn't have any buttons. You got peace. You got love. You got joy. That's why Paul is writing the Philippians about joy. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't happen accidentally. If you pursue it, it is yours. It's found in Christ Jesus. Didn't Jesus say, my peace I give unto you? Not as the world gives, but my peace. It doesn't come from pharmakia. It doesn't come from drugs. It doesn't come from alcohol. It comes from God and God alone. It is a supernatural, otherworldly peace, and there is nothing like it. That's why Paul is saying, finally, brothers, although he's not wrapping up this letter anytime soon, in chapter 3, turning back to Philippians to the right, in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. Paul's only halfway through the book, says, finally, he'll go on for another two whole chapters. Typical preacher. In closing, they're not closing. Yeah, well, let me just wrap this up with you. They're not wrapping it up anytime soon. Don't even look at your watch. When they close the book and say amen, then you know they're over. Until then, it's all in God's hands. What does he say in verse 1? Finally, my brothers, rejoice in your circumstances. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in your savings account. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in your good paying job. Rejoicing, that's the secret of it. Sometimes I can't rejoice in my circumstances. Doesn't he give us all circumstances? Are you happy? Are you full of joy when you're fired? Not typically. You should praise him. Why? Because he is Lord. You're not praising him for your circumstances. You're praising him because he is the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. It's the most typical mistake Christians make. I tend to equate joy with happiness. Happiness, cheap and fleeting, has nothing to do with joy. Two different words in the original language, but we tend to use them interchangeably as Christians, and it should not be so. Happiness comes from good circumstances. Happiness comes when everything's going your way. Oh, my, what a beautiful day. Walking in sunshine, beauty day. You ever heard that song from Oklahoma? Oh, the corn is as high as an elephant's eye, and it looks like it's climbing clear up to the sky. Oh, what a beautiful morn. That's circumstance. Most of you are going, what in God's name is he singing? It was written before you were born. Broadway play, Let It Go. Don't miss the point. We equate our joy in the Lord with our circumstances. I give you another picture of happiness. My wife carries the checkbook. Doesn't trust me with it, apparently. Every once in a while I get my mitts on it, just long enough to write the tithe check. But here's what I could do. I could write you a check for $1 million. And you would look at that and you go, wahoo, yahoo, this is better than a lottery. You'll be a happy camper until you try to cash it. And then you realize Pastor Jim's as broke as all the rest of us. Yeah, what a revelation. But you were happy until you found out it wasn't any good. That's happy. It's fleeting. It's temporary. And it is based exclusively on your circumstances. Joy is a bedrock beneath your life that comes from who you are in Christ Jesus. No circumstance can take that from you, because your eternal destiny and the lordship of Jesus in your life are unshakable truths. I can't rejoice in my circumstances. Yes, God has allowed them. But did you notice Job wasn't doing a happy dance in the first two chapters of the book that bears his name? He couldn't rejoice. How do you rejoice when your children are torn from your arms? How do you rejoice when your children lay dead at your feet? You have lost everything in a moment. You've lost your entire wealth and you were one of the wealthiest men on earth. How do you rejoice in your circumstances, even knowing that God has allowed them? That's what he said later on when the little bit of wisdom came to him later in chapters. It takes a while to dawn on us. But that's why he could say later on those chapters, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan was using everything he could to rob that man of his faith in the living God. And his joy wasn't based on his circumstances. After Satan beat that poor saint up half to death, God restored all that was taken away from him. And the book ends on a happy note, but not before 48 chapters of wretched stuff come along. You know, so you and I are not the first ones to experience bad times in a sinful, fallen world. Where's your joy? Joy is a bedrock. It's a bedrock. It's based upon Christ Jesus, his lordship. Does God still love me in the worst day of my life? Does God still love me? Am I still going to heaven? Am I going to live with him forever? Yes. Can I get past this? Will I survive this? If I don't, I'm in God's presence. It's a win-win situation for me. It's only when I take my eyes off of him and look at my circumstances that I'm robbed of the joy of my salvation. This is a supernatural joy. Satan is out to get you to drop your eyes from the heights of the throne room of God to the stuff that happens on earth. It's a sinful, fallen world filled with sinful, fallen people, and you will be victimized by it sooner or later. Where do you go to get your cup of joy refilled? Jesus alone. He is Lord. Paul says, and it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. I'm going to keep telling you to read your Bible. I'm going to keep telling you to pray. I'm going to keep telling you going to church because these things make the believer strong. Now, what starts out in verse 2 is it's the harshest section in the entire letter. Up to now, his language has been joyous and happy and wonderful and light and gracious, and now he gets pointed and uses some words that are as close as a saint is able to come to a cuss word. Let's look at it, verse 2, because the change in mood is absolutely, absolutely staggering. The Lord has told us, he will never leave us or never forsake us. That gives me joy amidst life's trials. And Romans 8:28, as Ty alluded to, we know that all things work together for the good of them that love God and are called according to his purposes. All things. That means the good, the bad, and the ugly. God's going to use it some way or another for your benefit and mine in the long run. But then he says in verse 2, he says, I want you guys to watch out for those dogs. Ooh. You got to think like a Hebrew for a second. The Greek word is kuon, but the Hebrew word is what they call you and I today in Jerusalem. If you walk down the streets of Jerusalem, every once in a while, you watch this guy with a black hat walk by, and it's a funny black hat, and he's got ringlets because he's never cut the hair in the front of his ears. And it's tight little ringlets like that. And they will walk out into the street and face traffic to get around you. And if you listen carefully, they will say, goyim, goyim, which means dog in Hebrew. They consider all that are non-Jews to be unclean. Talk about racism. It's alive and well in all parts of the world, quite frankly, and you are not the only victim of it. I had not ever in my life experienced racism to that extent until I went to Jerusalem, and I was surprised to find the Jews doing it to me, these Orthodox Jews, Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox Jews. But they're still calling us dogs, so now Paul uses that term on them. these religious leaders, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these elders, these scribes, watch out for those dogs. And here's why he calls them dogs, because those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, dogs in the first century weren't the household pets they are today. Imagine a junkyard dog that lives on the scraps that he can find in the junk heaps around the city. He's not anybody's pet. They travel in packs, and they could ravage an individual if he were not strong enough to fend them off. Watch out for those guys that want to eat you and consume you and destroy you and have rabies and every nastiness that you can imagine. Watch out for those dogs, those guys who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Here's why he calls them mutilators of the flesh. In the early church, there were these converted Sadducees and Pharisees that, while converted, wanted to bring circumcision and Judaism into the church with them. So while the church was made up predominantly of Gentiles, understand the 3,000 who got saved at Pentecost were all Jews. They were having a very difficult time divorcing themselves from their Jewish background. They were introducing into the church, well, it's fine to trust in Christ as Savior, but you have to be a Jew before you can be a Christian. So you can't even be saved unless you're circumcised. You hear it in different terminology today. You can't be saved unless you're baptized. You can't be saved unless you're a member of this church or that denomination. You can't be saved unless you do good works. You can't be saved unless you put your 10% in the plate when it comes by, or the Mormon church will disenfranchise you. Judaizers. They wanted to bring Judaism into it. Some of us have the same predilection. You may have come out of a Roman Catholic background and struggled to make a break with all of the traditions of the church that are non-scriptural. I've had that question before. Well, Pastor Jim, why don't you sprinkle babies? Because that's a Roman Catholic thing, but it's not a Bible thing. Well, Pastor Jim, why don't you teach that people need to be baptized before they can be saved? Because that's not a scriptural teaching either, though everyone should be baptized that has come to believe in Christ Jesus. You should be baptized. I understand that. But in and of itself, there's no saving merit. How did the criminal on the cross next to Jesus get saved? He didn't get baptized. How was he saved? Gave his heart to Christ. He was saved by grace through faith. Same way that everybody's been saved before and after the cross. Abraham was saved by grace through faith, looking forward to the promises of God. We look back to the promises of God fulfilled in Christ Jesus, his Son, our Messiah. He is the Christ, the Messiah. Christ and Messiah are the same term, one in Hebrew, one in Greek. It means the anointed one. God anointed him to be the Savior of the world. I rejoice in him, but those who teach that you had to add something else to Jesus Christ, whether it's Jewish practices, or Roman Catholic, or Baptist, or 1,000 other traditions that we may have brought with us, they wind up being dogs, mutilators of the flesh. Paul says in verse 3, 4, it is we who are the circumcision. Jeremiah talked about a circumcision, not of the flesh, but of the heart. He was telling the people, you Jews think getting right with God means you got to get circumcised? Circumcise your hearts. Put off that stony heart of flesh and accept a heart that is soft and tender towards the things of God. That's what needs to be circumcised, not the flesh. And that's what Paul is trying to allude to. So it was a heretical doctrine that you have to be circumcised. As you can imagine, the Gentiles, the Greeks, the Romans, were not standing in line as adults going, ooh, circumcise me, please. If you haven't done that when you were a baby, you kind of don't want to approach it later on in life. You know, circumcise the heart. That's what Paul is saying. We, verse 3, it's we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. You see, Paul used to be a rabbinic teacher. Paul used to have pride that was overwhelming, and he had every reason to be proud in the flesh. Every one of us in this room can be proud of something. I'm proud of my background. I'm proud of my heritage. I'm proud that I came from wealthy parents. I'm proud that I have college degrees. I'm proud that I've got a good job. There is a pride that is wrong. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord, Paul would write the Corinthian church. It is we who are the circumcision. But Paul says, and who put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, there is nothing I can do that I can be proud of except Christ and what he's done for me. Don't let pride get the best of you. Oh, I'm better at this X, Y, or Z than anybody else I know. You know, pride, I think, is an occupational hazard, most especially in the ministry. When people call you pastor, it can go straight to your head, especially for a new pastor. You can get all caught up in titles and badges and prestige and people calling you important things. I just as soon just be known by my name. It was good enough to bring me into this life. It'll be good enough to take me out of this. My name is Jim. My proper name is James. You are not allowed to call me James unless you are my mother. And then only when you're mad at me. Then you can call me James. My dad used to call me Jimmy. Jimmy. Whatever you want to call me, that's fine. You don't need to call me the Right Honorable Reverend James Albert Etheridge, Esquire the Third, and then put initials after my name. No. Tells me you don't know me at all. I know I'm a pastor, but what I have to be careful of is the trap that any one of us can be drawn into pride. You know, at one time I was proud of being on the debate squad of New York City's City College. I was proud one time of engineering, my engineering background. I was proud one time of degrees that I had acquired. Until it dawned on me, pagans can acquire all of these things. You can acquire fame and status and notoriety. You can be a star in Hollywood, and the world will lavish its attention upon you and not know God at all. That's the trade-off. That's why I can't be proud of those things. That kind of pride and those kinds of things can keep me from the grace of God. What brings you near to him is humility, dependence, need, confession of sin, not excuse for it. It is we who are the circumcision. And Paul says, verse 4, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Now he's going to compare his biography with those of these Jews trying to undermine their simple faith. Jews that were saying, oh, you got to work for your salvation. Jews that were saying, you got to be circumcised. Jews that were saying, you got to keep the law. Whoa. The law condemned every one of us. None of us kept the law. Well, that's why Paul is taking issue with him. And he says, you guys think you got bragging rights? And he's going to park it in the realm of the flesh for just a minute to silence their argument. He's going to say, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Look at verse 5. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Why? Because if you don't do it when you're a baby, you don't want to do it when you're growing up. So we get that out of the way. But a good Jew always did it on the eighth day. You let a Sabbath number of days, 7 days, pass before you were circumcised. That's what a really good Jew did. You do it on the eighth day. And I came from the people of Israel. He wasn't a proselyte. He wasn't a Greek that came to faith later in life. He was born racially into the line of Israel. I came out of the tribe of Benjamin. While a small tribe, their first king had come out of Benjamin. Before his conversions, Paul had a different name. What was his name? Does anybody remember? Saul. Who was he named after? The first king of Israel, who came from the tribe of Benjamin. A tall, proud name with heritage and lineage behind it. And no doubt in my mind, he took great pride in his name long before he was educated. He said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was born into it. My family, as far back as it goes, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Do you realize not all Israelis are Hebrews and not all Hebrews are Israelis? Hebrew means literally a descendant of Eber. He is one of the people mentioned way back in Genesis as one of the progenitors of the Hebrew race. But people before him, while they may have come from Jewish stock, if they didn't come from the line of Eber, could not be called Eberus, Hebrews. So not all Israelites are Hebrews, though all Hebrews are Israelites. In regard to the law, he said, I was a Pharisee. Pharisee, you could tell it by my robes. It's like going to a graduation exercise. Do you know there are different robes depending on what degree you're being granted? You go to high school, you get one robe and cap. You go to get your associate's degree, you get another cap and robe. And that's different from a bachelor's degree. And a master's degree, they actually put a monk's hood on you. And a doctoral robe always has three chevrons on the sleeve. Isn't that interesting? Well, obviously, the higher the degree, the more pride you have. In fact, I remember when I was graduating from seminary, this was an otherworldly experience. I had waited so long. You know what they gave me for graduation from Talbot Theological Seminary there? They gave me this little skinny Bible that was a version of the Bible that I don't even use anyway, the New American Standard. They said, there you go. And I thought to myself, that's a $76,000 Bible. That's what it cost me to go to seminary. I said, really? This is all I get a stupid stinking Bible. I don't even like that version. Give me an NIV. That would be fine. Give me a study Bible. Pay for my library or take last semester's tuition off or something. You know, I thought to myself, that's the most expensive book that I'll ever own. And then I was up there in these robes, and because I was getting my master's degree, they put this hood, the monk's hood, over you. And the guy and the dean of the college was whispering on my ear, you've worked so hard for this. This is your moment. This is your moment to shine. You can be proud of your accomplishments. And I thought to myself, and you know what he said? The last thing he said is, you're now a master. And I thought to myself, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard in my life. I've got one master, and he's in heaven, and I don't think he cares what kind of robe I'm wearing. You know, I don't think he's wearing a robe at all, you know? No. I'm a master of what? Nothing. Nothing. Don't ever tell anybody you're a master of anything. You know, that means you're unexcelled in the world. There ain't nobody in the world that knows more than you do. Really? You can see how these Hebrews then got all caught up in the pride and the arrogance of this. That's what Paul was up against. He used to be one of them. It's like somebody coming to the priesthood and them going, you know, when I get to be high priest, I'm going to drain the swamp. The priesthood was the swamp. That's what dear President Trump is facing in Washington. He went there to clean the swamp. Washington is the swamp. The whole of it is predicated upon graft and corruption and lobbyists. Line goes, did you know that Washington, D.C. actually is built upon a swamp? I am dead serious. Look it up in your history book. Washington, D.C. has chronic flooding problems because it's such low-lying property. It was literally built upon a swamp. Things that you never did. Did you know that John F. Kennedy Airport was built on a garbage dump? And they just kept dumping further out into the bay until it was long enough to put a runway on. And they call it JFK. And you pull into JFK and go, is that smell like New York? It's built on a garbage heap, man. What you expect? Really, because they have such low-lying areas. In fact, Staten Island, because it sinks in the middle. Staten Island was the New York City's dump after a while. And they filled it up level until that became overflowing. Back in the old days, they used to watch the barges go out through the Verrazano Narrows, the narrows there underneath the Verrazano Narrows Bridge. And they used to go 10 miles off or 13 miles offshore, and they'd upend the barge, flood it, and dump all the city's garbage in the water. And then wonder why they got water you can walk on from Jersey to Staten Island today, you know. Pollution. Yeah, the thought of swimming in that stuff would make you gag. Anyway, how did I get off on that? No idea.
Anyway, I am not proud of that lineage or history, but Paul says, I used to be very proud of the fact that I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. A Pharisee, there was only about 5,000-6,000 of them at any one given time in Israel, but these were the rabbinic scholars of their day. They were usually wealthy businessmen that had sat under a famous rabbi and donated huge amounts of money to build synagogues and things like that, but everybody looked up to them. Ooh, they donated huge amounts of money to the church. Ooh, they're wealthy. Ooh, they're blessed by God. Ooh, they got the favor of God. Pharisee. A typical Pharisee could quote the first five books of the Bible from memory. Try that one on for size, huh? Can you quote the first five? Yeah, they could quote it from memory. And don't you think that just added to their pride? You can just sense them with their noses in the air and seeing themselves as better than everybody else spiritually. Don't ever let spiritual pride get the best of you. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian or how much you know. There is a universe out there that we know nothing about. Of all that can be known in the universe, what percentage do you think you know? Then we have nothing to be proud of. Except Christ. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. But he used to be a Pharisee. He says in verse 6, you talk about zealous? I was persecuting the church. I was so zealous. I was on my way to Damascus to round up Christians to seize their stuff and throw them in jail. That's how zealous I was for the Jewish cause. And as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Man, have you ever gone through the Old Testament and said, yeah, I've kept every law there is. I read the Ten Commandments and I grieve in my spirit about it. I broke every one of them. A good Jew didn't have to keep just the Ten Commandments. They had to keep 603 other Jewish regulations. You can't even name them, so you haven't kept them. I mean, let me just throw one out there that would condemn you to hell if you were a Jew. Has anybody in this room ever had shrimp? Lobster? Crab? Yes. Catfish? You're going to hell. Going to hell. That was you couldn't do that with Jewish law. If you were a Jew, you couldn't eat that stuff. I'm not Jewish. I praise God in heaven I'm not Jewish. I couldn't eat hot dogs. That's a sin. I don't care what the law says. That's a sin. A world without hot dogs is like a day without sunshine. You hear what I'm saying? Mixed meat. Is there any meat in there, really? I don't know what's in there. I'm not foolish enough to read the back of the package. I just say, like Paul, if it winds up on the table, eat it and be glad for it. Paul says in verse 7, but whatever was once to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. For what is more, I consider everything a loss. Everything that has all of my degrees, my pedigree, my family background, my lineage, my Jewishness, I consider it a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Here's why Paul could say that. Not only had he been stripped of all of his honors and credentials and degrees and rabbinic background and pedigree and all the rest, not only had he been defrocked in the Jewish circles that he once was so high up in, but becoming a Christian now cost him everything. He's an itinerant preacher traveling throughout the Roman Empire. He has nothing. When he has to, he doesn't mind working as a tent maker. All good Jewish children were taught a blue-collar skill. If you got poor enough and things got hard enough, you could always fall back on your blue-collar skill. But because it being a tent maker necessitated you handling the hides of dead animals and skinning them to tan the leather, you were considered a ceremonially unclean. Well, that's what Paul did when he had to, when he was preaching in Corinth. He said, okay, the church can't support me, fine, I'll get a job. That's where he met Priscilla and Aquila, traveling companions of his for the rest of his natural life. He says, I have lost all things. But there's a second reason Paul could say that he's lost all things. And we have this in common with Paul now. He had lost all things because Paul had died. Paul had died. He died once when they stoned him to death outside of Iconium for sharing the gospel. They stoned him to death, and God apparently raised him from the dead. And outside of Iconium was Lystra, where he met young Timothy, his protege and traveling companion for the rest of his missionary journeys. Paul had physically died. That's what you do. I don't know what you think of when you think of stoning a person to death. Here's what you start with. You push him off a cliff, and then you bury him under the biggest rock you can pick up. Okay, so you pick up a boulder like this, and after the guy's pushed off the cliff, if there's a cliff nearby handy, then you just build a rock quarry on top of his head. You crush every bone in his body. That's what they did to Paul. Don't think that people were picking up little pebbles going, well, here, there, you take that, you poor, nasty boy, you. That's not stoning anybody to death. You killed a person. You killed a person when you did that. You picked up the biggest boulder you could pick up, and you crushed their head and their body and everything else, and then that became their tomb. And the pile of rocks served as a reminder for anybody else who saw it. They committed a capital crime, whether it was murder, rape, or adultery, or a thousand other things, and that heap of stones served as a perpetual memorial. Don't do that. Don't do that. That was stoning. That's what they did to Paul. There's no doubt in my mind that God raised him from the dead. Perhaps when he was being raised, perhaps when he was killed, is when he had his journey to heaven and in this out-of-body experience that he describes in 2 Corinthians. When he was taken to heaven and saw things that were too glorious to be able to put into words. I don't know. Don't know about that. The time frame may not exactly coincide. But Paul underwent another death besides that physical death outside of Iconium. He said, as he wrote the churches in a swampy land of their own named Galatia, a Roman province in the southern central part of what is today modern-day Turkey, and he would write them in chapter 2 of the book of Galatians, and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. He not only died being stoned to death at Iconium, he said, I've been crucified with Christ, and can I tell you, nobody comes off the cross. Nobody comes off the Roman cross. I've been crucified with Christ. The literal Greek is I was co-crucified with Christ. The nails that went through his flesh have gone through mine. The spear that was thrust into his heart has pierced my heart as well. I have died with Christ. Now, Paul was saved about 5 years after Christ was crucified. But at that moment, he so identified himself with Jesus Christ, and he died to his flesh, and when he embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior, he could legitimately say, I've been crucified with him. And he said, and I no longer live. All these zombie movies today, that's what I think of. I'm thinking, these are dead men walking, you know? But aren't you and I the same? Haven't you and I been crucified with Christ? Yeah. That's why the things of this world have no attraction for us anymore. I've been crucified. I'm a dead man walking. I'm looking forward to a new body, a new king to come from heaven and reestablish his throne over this earth. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's why we can rejoice. The life I live in the body, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul had died physically, which took all of the sting out of death for him. Once you've died physically, you think, that's a piece of cake. You say, well, that's easy for you to say, Pastor Jim, you ever die? As a matter of fact, I have. Been there and done that. Had a heart attack 15 years ago, died on the table at Memorial. Can I tell you what? Waking up to see a room full of doctors that was my greatest disappointment. I thought to myself, if this is heaven, I'm in trouble. I didn't want to come back. You know, it's the most peaceful thing that's ever happened to me. Here's how you die. Here's how I died. The TV set just faded to black. And you take a nap. No bright lights, no noise. And I woke up and I was so disoriented, I had no idea where I was and what happened. And after everybody got everything squared away and left the room, and I was alone with God, I experienced the most supernatural peace I've ever experienced in my entire life. And after that, what? I mean, you afraid of dying? It's a piece of cake. Living's hard. Dying's easy. And you got no control over it. I had this massive wave of nausea. Didn't care for that before I died, but yeah. I got this strip, this EKG strip at the house, about a year long, flatter than a pancake. They call it asystole, no heartbeat, dead. Clinical death. 4 to 6 minutes after that, biological death begins to take place and irreversible damage to the body takes place. I died. I don't know. 6 minutes, 4 to 6 minutes. That's why I don't have the brain capacity that I have anymore. About 4 minutes.
It wasn't very long. So
my irreversible brain damage.
I had enough time to walk down the hall and sit down in the waiting room and pray, and then they came and got me.
Ah.
So it wasn't very long.
Yeah, I wasn't watching the clock, to tell you the truth. But Kathy was. And I woke up, and after everybody left the room, I thought to myself, nobody should die alone. Kathy took off, my kids took off, and where are you going? Are they having a sale on hot dogs in the cafeteria or something? I'm dying here. I'm dead. Hello? Anybody care? Most peaceful thing in the world. Most peaceful thing in the world. I'm ready. Yeah, a spirit-filled Christian's always ready. Death has no fear for the Christian. Life has no fear for the Christian. I can get through anything. I can get through anything with Christ. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can live for him. I can die for him. It's all the same. It's all the same. That's what Paul is talking about. He said, I've died. I've died to the things of the world. It doesn't hold any attraction for me anymore. It doesn't hold any attraction. Whatever I used to have, the degrees, the notoriety, the claim, the fame, he says, I consider them rubbish, verse 8 says. The NIV is being too delicate there. It doesn't say rubbish in the original language. The original Greek is dung. Dung. Have you ever wondered where the word dungeon comes from? Dungian, dungeon. That's because they got no porta potties in dungeons. That's why people died of disease in dungeons, and they were dreaded in horrible places. Okay? Horrible, horrible places. That's what the word that Paul uses here. Now, in the Middle East, often as camels would go through the desert, they'd drop their dung along the way, and as it dried out in the desert heat, often they would use it for fuel later. I don't know what it smelled like, don't want to know, but there was enough coarse material in it that they would use it to start a campfire. That wood is not found in the Saudi Arabian desert. Camel dung, you can start a fire, and they used to cook their food over that, although the idea of doing that is somewhat repulsive. Verse 9, and Paul says, I consider everything in this world, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. How much righteousness do you think you have? In and of yourself, none. None. In Christ Jesus, you've been given the righteousness of Christ. He kept the law perfectly, so positionally, in Christ Jesus, I am perfect. Experientially, I'm trying hard to move in that direction. But positionally, I'm already seated in the heavenlies with Christ. It's a done deal. God looks at me now through the righteousness of Christ, not self-effort, not through my ability to keep the law. I never had that ability. The law served to condemn us, and every one of us has fallen short of the law. You know, that's what Paul is saying in verse 9. I presently, he says, in the present tense, I right here, right now, consider everything before as a loss. It's meaningless. And Paul's conversion was 30 years before this. It's not simply for Paul an experience in the past, but a present and continuous ongoing experience with the Lord. Being saved is not telling me when you prayed the sinner's prayer 10, 20, 30, 50 years ago. That doesn't matter. It is the continuous and abiding present experience that you have with the Lord that gets you from today to tomorrow. We can't sit on our laurels, although our tendency is to glorify the good old days, huh? Well, I remember back when I used to tell people about Jesus. I remember when I was a young man, I used to read my Bible every day. I remember all the good old days, Calvary Chapel, when we were all in a tent and all them hippies was getting saved. And we held hands and danced around the campfire singing Kumbaya. Oh, the good old days.
You can die on a hill of remembrance. Where is it at today? Our conversion experience is meant to be paying dividends today, right here, right now. The joy of the Lord, the strength of the Lord, the provision of the Lord. It's a present, continuous, and ongoing experience. If your Christian experience isn't as vital today as the day you got saved, something's wrong. You're sitting on your laurels. Oh, in the good old days, I used to be spirit-filled. Oh, in the good old days, I used to speak in tongues or let God move me. Oh, in the good old days, I used to win people to Christ. Yeah, what happened? It's got to be deeper and richer now than when we first began, because eternity is closer now than when we first began. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is closer now than when we first began. We've got every reason to look up and be joyful. Don't live in the past. Don't live. If what I did in the past does not translate into present practice, it's meaningless. If what I did in the past doesn't translate into helping me be a better Christian today, something's wrong. And then Paul, in closing out this section, we're going to stop with verse 11 tonight because I'm out of time and they're going to be throwing cards at me here pretty quick in the back. You've seen those big signs? You got 10 minutes? Yeah, that's for me. That's not any for you. That's for me. Because I don't wear a watch and I got no clock up here. And the glare, I can't see the clock in the back, and even if I could, I don't care. But I get the sign, 10 minutes, 10 minutes. Then I get another sign that says 5 minutes. And then they get a sign that says, you're done. Okay, fine. I'm moving in that direction. Finally, let me close with these 14 points in closing. Paul says, verse 10, I want to know Christ right here, right now. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I want to die to the world. I want to die to every weakness inside of me. I want to live for Christ and in Christ. And so somehow in a supernatural way to attain the resurrection from the dead that is found because I'm in Christ. I want to know Christ. To have more than an acquaintance with, more than initial experience with, a continuous and ongoing walk. One of the most fascinating portions of Scripture I find in Genesis, where it says when after Adam and Eve sinned, whatever that fruit was they ate of, I watched the story of Genesis the other night on TV, and they were eating a fig. Figs, you know, if it's going to tempt me, it's got to be a chili cheese dog tree. A foot-long chili cheese cone from Sonic swinging from the branches. Oh, yeah, that's a temptation. Whatever, but it says that after they sinned, they were hiding from God. Now, does that make sense to you? Where are you going to go to hide from God, right? Where are you going to go to hide from God? We're talking, he's God. And God comes walking through the garden. It says he was walking through the garden in the coolness of the day. Apparently, looks like it was God's habit to walk with Adam every day in the garden. Isn't that cool? What a cool thought. Well, you want God walking with you? Then go for a walk and invite him. He better be doing that daily, every moment of every day. I'm with you there, Ty, totally. But God said to him, and then God asked the question, Adam, where are you? Do you think God didn't know where Adam was? He's giving Adam a chance to confess and to say what he did. I mean, how the story might have turned out if Adam had come out, Adam and Eve said, man, we blew it. We blew it so bad. Yeah, instead, when God confronts him, you know, he blames the woman blames the snake, and the snake goes, you know, I don't even have any hands to do this with, so I'll take the blame, whatever, you know. And walking with God in the garden is what I want to do every day of my life. I try every day to walk, sometime in the afternoon. I walk around the block here at church. It's about a mile and a half around. If I go back over there to Geiger and walk up and turn on Wooten, it's my prayer time with God. It's part of my prayer time with God.
I'd just like to walk and talk with him. I'd just like to pour out my heart to him. I'd like to rejoice. I'd like to enjoy his sunshine on my face. And I'd like to talk to him. I like to hear him talking to me inside. And I know that because of this continuous and ongoing relationship, somehow you and I will attain to the resurrection from the dead. Becoming like him in his death, that's what I want to do. It's a continuous and ongoing work that God's doing for us as we abide in him. So I guess what Paul is saying is forget the past. Practice the presence of God here and now. Walk with God here and now. He loves you so much. Do it today. It's not a religious thing. It's a relationship thing. People that you have a relationship with, you want to spend time with. Those are the richest relationships there are, where you just want to spend time with them. Can I tell you, the God who created the universe just wants to spend time with you. And every morning he shows up and says, you want to go for a walk? You want to talk? Whether you do like I do and go walk around your neighborhood, or whether it's a quiet time at your table, understand what God wants to do every day is meet with you. And only you stop him. You don't have to open the book. Can you imagine Jesus showing up at your house and you don't want to answer the door? He knocks on the door and you don't have time for him. I'm sorry, I got to be somewhere. I don't have time for God today. All God wants to do is walk with you. There was an old hymn a long time ago. Oh, he walks with me and he talks with me. He tells me I'm his own. Is that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? You're his own. You're the children of God. Isn't that cool? He loves you, man. He loves you. He just wants a relationship with you. And he wants you to walk with him and talk with him every day. Oh, I'm with you, Ty. Why in the world do you want to hang out with me? Quite frankly, I mean, have you ever looked in a mirror and go, why does anybody love this hot mess? Yeah, I don't care why he loves him. I'm just glad he does. I know I'm a hot mess. So what? You're a hot mess. We're all a hot mess together. That's good. It keeps us humble. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? I'm 4 minutes over. Oh, God, forgive me this venial sin. Heavenly Father, I commit myself into your hands and ask that you bless me and bless my friends. And you've reminded me once again, all you want is in this relationship is for us to spend time together. The richest relationships in my life are the ones with the people that I get to spend time with. And it's not a hardship or a burden to spend time with them in those relationships. I love it. I cherish it. I'm enriched by it, Lord. And I praise you that you've made the church as full of relationships as it is. We are a blessed people, but there is no greater or more precious relationship than we have with you. So every day I want you to walk with me and talk with me and remind me that I am your own, that I'm loved, and whatever is in my past that I once thought was something special, I'm dead to all of that stuff. I'm dead to that. I died. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but he lives in me. Thank you for that fact, that gospel truth. Walk with us. Give us the peace that passes all understanding, and we look to you for our present, our past, and we look forward to our future. In Jesus' name, Father. Amen. Isn't Philippians cool? Read